We're studying the book of John, chapter 11, and today we're going to talk about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. We said before that John built his gospel, his presentation, around seven miracles and seven I am statements. And these seven miracles and seven I am statements John used to demonstrate to people who he felt like Jesus was, how they should think of Jesus, as opposed to the way the philosophers of the late first century were portraying him, matching him up to their gods and goddesses and their way of thinking, and coming off with a whole bunch of wild notions that weren't true. There had already been three Gospels written, synoptic Gospels that were written from eyewitnesses or people who knew eyewitnesses. They were basically talking about how Jesus' life went. So he wasn't really writing a historical presentation of Jesus' life or a historiography, biography wrapped around a history. He was really writing a philosophical piece to tell people how they should think about Jesus. The seven miracles were the changing of the water into wine, which talks about, designed to help us understand that Jesus is a divine provider, that he provides for us in a miraculous way. The healing of the nobleman's son shows his compassion. The healing of the paralytic shows how he sets the people free. Remember, the Messiah's job description say that he came to set the people free. The feeding of the 5,000 talks about the provision of God on a larger scale. The walking on the water is that Jesus has the ability to overcome the processes of nature. The healing of the man born blind talks about us developing or finding sight in the midst of our blindness. He's speaking both the spiritual blindness and physical blindness. And today he's talking about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which talks about the fact that he comes to bring us resurrected life. So, John 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him and said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. All right, Lazarus was a very good friend, a personal friend, and his sisters Mary and Martha, a very good friend. They were the son and daughters of Simon the Pharisee, also known as Simon the leper. They were rich folk who lived in Bethany, which is a little village outside of Jerusalem, and they had joined with Jesus early on, probably were financial supporters, and he frequently stayed in their home when he was in the area. He was, they were just really good friends. Mary is the Mary who was the woman caught in adultery. She was the one who, when they brought her in to see Jesus, they suggested that they should stone her, and he said, "Yes, but let the person who's without sin cast the first stone." And then he begins to write in the dust, theoretically, their sins one by one, because they left one by one. And so then when he looks up and there's no one there but he and Mary, he says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "Well, it doesn't seem to be anybody here to accuse me anymore." And he said, "Neither do I accuse you. But go and sin no more." Two very important things for us to see. God, Jesus will not accuse us. We have an accuser. His name is Satan. Jesus is not here to accuse us. That is not his purpose or his role. His role is to offer us life, salvation, freedom from our sin, the Holy Spirit. He is our defense attorney, the scripture tells us, when we stand in judgment. And the Bible also tells us that he is our judge, that it is Jesus who judges us, not the Father. So our defense attorney is also our judge. Good situation to have. But he is not our accuser, and he does not accuse us. He walked among people who were sinners because he couldn't find anybody else. And he did not spend his time accusing them. That was what the religious leaders of the day did. They spent a lot of time accusing people. It wasn't that Jesus said that her sin was okay. Jesus doesn't look at people as good or bad. He looks at them as free or trapped, captured. And Jesus understands our weakness. The scripture said he shared our weakness in every way. In Hebrews it says we're fortunate to have a high priest who was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus understood us. He came here to understand us, to be a part of us, to know what it feels like to be us, to know the weakness of the flesh, the temptation, how strong it is. And he understood our brokenness. And so when he looked upon us, he looked upon us with compassion. And he said, these people are really captured by the sin, by the world, by their hatred, by their anger, by their bitterness, by their religion, all kinds of things. And so when he found this woman at his feet, he says, I do not accuse you, but go and sin no more. He didn't say, it's okay what you're doing. He said, it's wrong. Don't do it. Stop doing it. The Bible tells us over and over and over again, especially in the New Testament, that we should stop sinning. We as a people have almost given up on that as a concept, and yet it is one of the main theological principles of Jesus and Paul and John Wesley, for those of us who are Methodist here, which should be many of us, since it's a Methodist church. The idea is that we could become sanctified, to become like Christ. It is one of the gifts that God, Jesus came to set us free. He came to enable us to become like Christ. He came to enable us to become like God. In this lifetime, he predestined those of us whom he foreknew to become conformed to the image of his Son, the scripture says, because he works all things to good for those of us who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So some of you, or all of you, probably should have gotten a blog I sent out yesterday talking about syncretism. Syncretism is the process whereby the world kind of sucks us into its web till after a while you can't tell the difference between us and a non-believer, because we have absorbed so many of the values of the world. And Jesus came to set us free from that, to give us sight, to give us life, to feed us that which sustains us. He came to do all those things. And so when he finds this woman at his feet who has been accused of adultery by these religious leaders who are full of their own sin, he says, I don't accuse you, but go and sin no more. It is two gifts. I don't accuse you, and I'm sending you to sin no more. I'm empowering you to sin no more. Go and do that. So, you know, if Jesus was of the belief that many of our preachers and others, religious leaders today, that being sinless was impossible, he'd say, try to do as well as you can. You know, try to skip every other Saturday night and stay home. Yeah. He didn't say that. He said, go and sin no more. So this Mary, who was captured by her sinfulness and knew it, was so grateful that when Jesus was once in her father's house having a conversation with her unbelieving father and his friends, she came into the house and she knelt down at his feet and she wept over his feet, washed his feet with her hair and her tears, and broke the alabaster box of perfume over his feet. You remember that story as well. We'll get to that in a minute. But that was this Mary. These were good friends of Jesus. And Lazarus was sick. And Jesus heard that he was sick. And so when he heard that he was sick, he naturally waited 2 days before he went to see him. He did not. Naturally, he did wait 2 days, but it's not natural. If you heard that your friend was sick, and it was very sick, you would rush to his side, but he did not. He said, this will not result in death. He said, it's going to be okay. But then he waited 2 days. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. So after waiting 2 days, he says, let's go up to Judea. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus had been avoiding Judea because this was the last year of his ministry. It was very close to the time when they were going to be crucifying him. But he was avoiding them because they were out to get him. They were full-blown out to get him. They had made a covenant and a pact with himself that they would kill him. And so he had gone teaching across the Jordan for 3 months. Between the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of Passover, he was out of their reach. He had gone over into the Decapolis and across the Jordan so that he could avoid them. It wasn't time yet for him to die. But then at this particular point in time, when he hears that Lazarus is sick, his guys are looking at him, he says, well, he's not going to die. And then days later, he says, let's go to Judea. And they go, you know, they're trying to kill you up there. And he says, well, you know, a person who's going to do what God wants him to do is going to do it in the light. He's not going to slink around or whatever. If your deeds are right, you do them in the open. And if you're slinking around, your deeds are probably not right. So, at any rate, he knowingly and intentionally walks out into a dangerous scenario. He embraces the obvious danger from the Sanhedrin. Up until now, he's been telling people, tell no one, when he's healed them, healed the sick. He's tried to keep the ministry low-key. He's not tried to boost himself, put on a marketing campaign, spun it out, put it on the radio, not been on TV. He hasn't sent out people to as an advance people, because the timing is such that he does not want to provoke the events that are going to happen until the right timing. And so he's been low-key, but now he says, let's go up into the face of it all. Now, the last chapter we read, that's where he went away into the Jordan. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of a sleep. He had told them he's not going to die, and then he waited 2 days. Now he says, we're going to go up to Judea, and they said, if you go up there, you'll get killed. And he said, well, Lazarus has gone to sleep, and we're going to go up to awaken him. The disciples therefore said to him, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll be okay. He'll recover. He'll wake up. He'll be fine. But Jesus has spoken of his death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Now, we've talked about this before in class, that the Bible very often uses the metaphor of sleep to describe death throughout the Old and New Testaments. And this is one example to help you with that, because this is Jesus actually defining it literally. He's saying Lazarus has gone to sleep, meaning he has died. And he's using that particular term, the sleep of death. That's because the people of the ancient world before the opening of heaven, when they died, went to Sheol, which was a place of sleep or mindless dreaming. And that's how they described the experience of having died, is having gone to sleep. But Jesus tells them plainly, no, he is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. I'm glad that we weren't there to heal him, because I have something else to show you that's better than that, and for your sake. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, which means the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's go up and die with him. If he's going to die, let's go do that. Now, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. In the ancient world, and actually up until the relative present, people died and were not embalmed. In the East, of course, many of them were, but mostly rich people. But people were not embalmed. And because the people in the ancient world were not scientifically as aware as we are, they very often mistook death and coma. So consequently, people would have the awful experience of waking up in the grave alive. Now, because people knew that this was the case, and they knew this was the case because of the good ministry of people known as grave robbers, because they would get in there and find all these fingernails in the top of the box and all kinds of things that made them realize this guy woke up in the box. They did a number of things in the ancient world in order to deal with it, if and when they understood it. The Irish and those sort of people had what is commonly referred to as a wake. They would take the dead person, they would sit them on the sideboard in the dining room or on a bed or something, and they would wait several days to see if he would wake. Now, they had to have something to do, so they'd drink and talk about what a good guy he was. And so wakes became rather lively. And if he woke up, so much the better. And if he didn't, nobody cared for that. It was not uncommon for people to be put in the grave with a string attached to their finger, with the string coming up through a tube with a little bell on the outside of the grave site. And if he woke up and started flowering around, the bell would ring. That's where we got the phrase, he was a dead ringer. If he wakened during the daytime when the people who managed the graveyard were there, they would hear the bell. But at night, of course, no one could hear the bell, and so the family would come and they would spend the night for several days there to see if he awakened, and that's where we got the term the graveyard shift. So the process of dealing with dead people has a whole history about it, because people did not recognize the difference between coma and... Yes?
I think that's when they got saved by the bell, too.
Oh, could be. Could be. It could be. I think that's generally referred to as the fight in the fighting industry. Right? When a person, when the bell goes off at the end of the round before the guys have totally counted out. But it could be, I suppose. At any rate, coma was a problem to them. They didn't know. One of the reasons why people were sort of fond of the burial pyres, the cremation, we would call it, is because it's not something you had to worry about after that happened. The one of the reasons the Irish and them had so much problem with it is because they drank out of lead goblets, and the lead would accumulate in their bodies, and they would this would happen to them. At any rate, Jesus has a purpose for waiting 2 days, and that is because he wants Lazarus stinking dead. By the time he gets there, he wants Lazarus to be absolutely, unquestionably dead. And that's because he knows that even in his day and in our day, there's going to be those people who said they were just in comas. That's all he did was he roused them out of their comas. But in this case, he waits purposely for this purpose. So he found they had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Remember, these are rich people, and all the influential Jews would want to come out, and then anybody who actually loved them and cared for them. These were generous people. So there was quite a big entourage at this funeral. A funeral like this was a multi-day affair. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." The understanding that these folks had is that on the last day of the world, that the dead would rise. They were not yet ready for the resurrection of Christ and all that was going on. She says, "I know that the last day that he will rise from the dead then." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here, and he is calling from you." When she heard it, she rose and quickly was coming to him. A number of things here. First of all, this is the fifth I am statement. We talked about the fact that the Gospel of John was written around seven miracles and seven I am statements. And this is the fifth of those statements. These statements are laid out for you back on page 6. The first was that I am the bread of life, which is meant to help us understand that Jesus is to be our sustenance. I've told you the story before. I forgot where I heard this, but it was about somebody who stuck somebody's head under the water until they were able to fight their way out of it. And he said, now when you want God like you wanted air, then you'll find him. He is the bread of life. We cannot live without him. He is the light of the world. He brings light to our darkness, enable us to see. We'll get into that a little bit too. Jesus is the door. He is the access to the Father. He is the way that we come in and out before God. He is the good shepherd. He's the caregiver. And now he is the resurrection and the life, he said. I am the resurrection and the life. We were created and are reborn when Jesus speaks into our clay. Remember that we were created as a people when Jesus spoke into our clay in Genesis 1. When God spoke the word into our clay, Adam and Eve became human beings. They became living soul, the scripture says. God breathed in them, they became a living soul. And Jesus was the breath that God breathed in them. Jesus had already told us, John had already told us that Jesus was the mechanism for God's life in us. In John 1, he says, remember John was writing to the philosophical crowd, so he starts his whole gospel off with a philosophical premise or statement. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. So in the beginning, back at creation, was the Word. The second person of the Trinity was there. The Word that became incarnate as Christ was there. He was with God, and He was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by Him. By Him. And so it's also true that all things are reborn by Him. Apart from Him came nothing into being that has come into being. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. So one of the things that Jesus came to give us besides life was light. Remember that on the first day of creation, that God said, let there be light. But it wasn't until the fourth day of creation, He said, let there be a sun and a moon and stars and all that. And that's because the light of the first day of creation is not the scientific light that we see. The light of the first day of creation is illumination. The word light means illumination there. And what He was saying is that God made sense out of the nothingness. He made sense out of the chaos. By speaking Jesus into the nothingness, He created a sensible existence. Something that was ordered and right, where there was nothing but chaos and nothing. So He spoke, and a sensible creation came into being, because Jesus is the giver of illumination. In Genesis 1, 2, and 4, it says, the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that it was good. Now, one of the things that I wanted to point out about Mary here is that Martha she often gets a bad rap. And remember, there's a story, I think told in Luke, where Martha and Mary are, Jesus is visiting their home. And Martha is doing what women were supposed to do at that time, which is preparing dinner for 30 unannounced guests. And so she's doing what was given her to do, what she should have done by her culture and training. She's in the kitchen working. And Mary, her sister, who by this time has got a pretty extraordinary special relationship with Jesus, has totally thrown over her cultural responsibilities and is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to Him. She doesn't care about the social responsibilities. She's not worried about any of those things. She's not worried about anything but listening to Jesus, having the opportunity to spend time with Jesus. Food will come or not come. It's not as important to her. Martha doesn't understand that at this particular point in time, and so she feels like that she's been left to have the whole thing. She needs Mary's help. Otherwise, the dinner will not come off on time. It will not come off right. It will be she'll be a bad hostess. She will embarrass her brother. All these kinds of things are weighing on her. And so at some particular point in time, she goes to Jesus and she said, "Will you not please make Mary come and help me? I need the help in the kitchen." And he says to her, "Martha, Martha, you're concerned about so many things. So many things that are just really not important. And yet they were exactly all that she'd been trained for. They were exactly what the world told her she needed to be doing." Jesus is going, "It's all important at some level, but not at this level. This is a time when, frankly, if we don't eat at all, it would just be fine. You know, I'm not going to be here always. This is an opportunity. Mary has chosen the better thing, and I will not take it away from her." Well, that was Martha then. This is Martha now. At this particular point in time, yes, brother?
Martha's belief that her brother would arise at the resurrection comes from Hebrew teachings of Moses. Who? Where does that concept come from?
It comes from their understanding of the prophets. Now, the Jews, like Christians, had various levels of belief about the dead. Their initial, earlier belief of all people was that people died and they were no more. Then they started thinking about the afterlife, and some people started talking about the afterlife, and they created all kinds of images of the afterlife. The Romans and the Greeks had the river Styx, and you know, people going on, and all kinds of things happening in the afterlife. But the general, overall, an abiding opinion of anybody, especially if they were intelligent, was that they went to Sheol and they slept. Sheol was the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. The Greek equivalent was Hades. Not to be confused with hell. Hades and hell are not the same place at all. Okay. So they believed that people died and then they went to Sheol where they slept. And they believed that they were sort of sorted in Sheol between those who were bad and those who were good. But Sheol was described as a place of mindless dreaming or sleep. One of the things that Job said to God is, why take my life? Because I can't praise you there. I can't do a thing for you there. But if you leave me, we all bargain with God, you know, if you leave me here, I can still praise you and do good works for you. Why take my life? I'm useless there. He said, I will not know what's going on here there. I have no notion of what's going on here there because I will just be sleep or dreaming. And so it was. Now, as the prophets came along and they started talking about the resurrection and the coming of the Messiah and the millennial kingdom, then many people who took them seriously, as opposed to people who just thought of them as allegorically, began to believe that there was indeed life after death, and that there would be a time when they would be reunited in life through the auspices of the Messiah, and that he had a kingdom, the millennial reign. They believed in the millennial reign for almost 4,000 years before Jesus came, or several thousand years anyway, before Jesus came. And so they believed that this would happen, and that at that particular point in time, at the end of time, that the dead would rise, and so that's why she believed that Lazarus would rise that time.
And the Pharisees and the Sadducees up in Judea that were, you know, out to get Jesus, were they espousing that information from the prophets, or she got it from somewhere else?
No, the Pharisees believed in the life after death. The Sadducees did not. Now, to remind you of a story, Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were always trying to trip Jesus up somehow or another. And the Pharisees believed very strongly in life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in anything supernatural. And so what happened is the Sadducees came to Jesus to try to trap him. And they said, a man had a wife, and the man died. And so then his brother married that wife, and then he died. And he had seven brothers. They all married that wife, and then they died, and the wife died. They said, so whose wife will she be in the hereafter? Remember this story?
Yes.
Okay. Well, Jesus said, you know, your wickedness is pretty high because you don't even believe in hereafter. You don't even believe in it. You're a Sadducee. You don't believe in a hereafter. Your motivations stick out all over the place. Okay? And he says, men, we won't have husband and wife. We won't have marriages or marriage in the hereafter. Now, it doesn't mean we won't have relations in hereafter, relationships. Okay? But he says, we won't have marriage in the hereafter. And so he tells them that. Now, they're relating to what's called the Levirate Law in the ancient world because of the high importance on genealogy, passing your lineage along, and especially having to do with inheritance rules. Every person wanted their family to continue. So if a man marries a woman and he does not produce for her children, then the brother next in line marries the woman when the man dies. The first child that's born of that relationship is treated as if they were the dead brother's child. And then all the inheritance flows down through them. Well, they're bringing this sort of preposterous scenario along about seven brothers all marrying the same one. So they're telling you, you can see right there that you have some theologians, so to speak, in Israel who don't believe in life after death, and some who do already at this particular point in time. And so Mary and them are evangelical, so to speak, and though they believe this. So she's going, I know he's going to raise from the dead in the hereafter.
So she's being challenged with a lot of concepts that she had that are evolving with Jesus' teaching. Martha.
Well, what Martha's being challenged with is to not be so concerned about the things of this world, but to be concerned about relationship with Jesus. What Martha is being challenged with is not to get caught up in the things of this world, the duties and obligations of this world, to the point that we lose our opportunity to sit down and have good fellowship with Jesus. You know, it's that'll keep. We don't need to eat that bad. You see what I'm saying? So that's what. But here we have Martha in a very different place. Now she's going, if you had come, he would be okay. And even now, I believe you can raise him from the dead. Because you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. I mean, she's got a very clear understanding of who he is now and what he can do and what the relationship is all about. So we see this transformation of Martha just in this little short year time frame here. And the transformation in Mary. And we're fixing to see a transformation in Lazarus. Okay? All right. There is a difference between resurrection and reanimation. Of all the people who have been born and died, only one person has been resurrected. Only one. And that is Jesus. There have been many, many people raised from the dead. But all of those people, none of those people have been resurrected. They've been reanimated. Now, there's a significant difference between the two. If you are reanimated, what happens is you die and you come back into the same body. If you're resurrected, you die, you come back into a different body. If you are reanimated, you die and you come back in the same condition of your body. For instance, if you were blind in one eye, you come back blind in one eye. If you're resurrected when you come back, the condition of your body is altogether restored, young, healthy, whatever. If you died and you're resurrected, you come back at a sort of a prime age, say 20, 25, somewhere in there. We'll get into that in a bit. But if you're reanimated, you come back at 40 or 50 or 60 or whatever. Or as a child, there were many people in the Bible that were reanimated. But that's not a biblical resurrection. That's why I use the term reanimation. And so what happened to Lazarus is that he was reanimated and he'd been dead for 4 days. We know that because, as we're going to see, he stinks. It's interesting when you think about this experience about the people who've been reanimated when we have this sort of notion that when people die that they went to heaven, then what would happen is that he'd be called back from heaven. He would have been called back from heaven and we'd have a whole set of chapters on what he saw there. Somebody wrote a book about that, claiming that was their experience. We would have seen this in so many people, but that's not at all what we see. Lazarus came back and he had been asleep. There was no testimony about having seen anything. But Lazarus was truly dead, and really dead, and he was reanimated. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you want to study resurrection, life after death, a really good place to start is 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter, because it treats the whole process of resurrection thoroughly through that process. And there's some things it can tell us, and this is one of them. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this: Now Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. So the first of the people who died has been resurrected. Jesus is the first. Like that. Okay? For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection for the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. So everyone's going to be resurrected, but in an order. In an order. Okay? So there's Jesus, he was resurrected. And then what's the order? Christ, the first fruits. And after that, those who belong to Christ, when? At his coming. The resurrection of the righteous dead happens at the coming of Christ. Now, remember what happens when we die. Before Jesus died, before Jesus died and went to Sheol, all of the righteous and unrighteous dead went to Sheol when they died, because heaven was barriered against them. We couldn't get into heaven. The gates were shut. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are a suite of psalms that talk about Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of Jesus' Passion Week. Psalm 22 describes his death on the cross. Read it. I mean, down to the very details. Psalm 23, Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, is Jesus in Sheol. Jesus going down to Sheol to challenge the devil to take away all of his prisoners, the righteous dead. And Psalm 24 is him taking them and challenging the gates of heaven to open for the first time since the fall of Adam and Eve. So when people died before that particular time, righteous people, they went to Sheol and they slept. It was a holding place. Satan thought of it as his trophy room, because there he had Adam's head on the wall, and he had, you know, Abraham's head on the wall, Noah's head on the wall, and he had a spot in the middle he was saving for Jesus. Okay, and so when Jesus dies, Satan is polishing up his spot, and when Jesus comes down there, he's something proud. The problem, he ain't dead. Death can't hold him. His energy is still in him, and he is as powerful as he ever was. Satan has a problem. He's not omniscient. Satan's not like God. He's not everywhere, but he's also not all-knowing. He's not omniscient. He has read the book. He doesn't believe the ending. He keeps thinking he can win. He keeps thinking he can defeat the plan of God. And so he keeps trying. And every time he does, he creates a nightmare more worse for himself than the one before. He kills Jesus. He got a redeemer. He kills the all of the martyrs, and he got a burgeoning, powerful church. So here comes Jesus. And we're told that Jesus went to Sheol, that he basically broke down the gates there, and that he took a host of captives captive. He awakened all the righteous dead. And he preached the gospel to them, and he took them, he took those captives away from Satan. And took them, and then he takes them to the Father and presents them to the Father. So now, at that particular point on, heaven's open. Heaven's open. After that particular point in time, if you're a believer, to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. So from that point on, anybody who died in Christ would go straight to heaven and be with Christ. If you didn't, you'd go to Sheol, because heaven's not open to you and hell's not open yet. The Bible tells us that hell is open at the end of time. You have to come to my eschaton class, want to learn more about that. But the first two people that go into hell are the false prophet and the Antichrist. Before that, hell is not populated. And then at the end of time, when all of the unrighteous dead are awakened and judged, they go into hell. There's actually one group that goes in before them, but I don't want to get into all that. So the point is that when a person dies in this age, after heaven's been opened, if you're a born-again believer, to be absent of the body is present with Christ. You're there. And if you're an unbeliever, you'll go to Sheol and sleep and wait for the end of time. Now remember, there's no conscious moment in the grave. So you know what happens when you sleep? You go to sleep at 1 hour, you wake up at another, and it takes you a while to register that those 4 hours are gone. Because when you first wake up, it's like you just went to sleep. And so it is with all the people who have died over time. They will have no conscious moment in the grave. They will have died, and the next thing they know, they're standing at their judgment throne, which hasn't happened yet. Now, the believers then, after Christ, they go to be with the Lord. But they go as soul and spirit, because none of them have their bodies yet. When we go to be with the Lord, we go as soul and spirit. The spirit is the life force that is me, and the soul is the identifier of who I am. I call it a toe tag, okay? So if it's the Wayne-ness of me, the Barbara-ness of you, the Carolyn-ness of her, the Judy-ness of her. That's what our soul is. The soul, the word is CK, P-S-I, like psychology, CK, where we get the word mind, our personality. That's what the soul is, just by definition. It's that which separates me and Don. It makes him Don and me, me. The spirit is the force, it's the life force. In Ecclesiastes it says that when we die, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. Okay, so the spirit is the being, the life force being, and the soul is the identifying component of who we are. All right, the body lies moldering in the grave, or it's sleeping with the fishes. Or it's all kinds of things. My wife waving me off. Okay, so the point is that the body is gone, and then at the resurrection, what happens is that we come forth and we get a new body. And as you study 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see that it's not the old body; it's a new body. It has all kinds of components and capacity. But it is new and young and healthy and unbroken and unblemished. It is resurrected body. What these people got who were reanimated was the same body back. They came back with the same piece of clay that they left. So the resurrection of the dead happens for everybody but Christ at the second coming. Reanimated bodies are still flawed, aged, and subject to deterioration. Resurrected bodies are perfect and young. Now, it's more 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. Well, someone will say, well, how are the dead raised? So when you are raised from the dead, what's it like? What's it like? You won't have that arthritic thumb back there, Dan, when you are raised from the dead. It will be, you can get over that then. Skip the Advil, choose Christ. Okay. And with what kind of body do they come when they're resurrected? Silly boy, or you fool, he says. Silly boy, rough translation. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He says, I want you to take a lesson from nature. If you want to grow an apple tree, you don't plant an apple tree. It'd be a big hole. So you dig a big hole. You know, my kids all went to Texas A&M. And so did most of my money. So I'm qualified to tell Aggie jokes. There was this Aggie who goes into the farm bureau and he says, and he buys himself a couple of dozen chicks because he wants to start raising chickens. And so he comes back about a month or two later and he says, I'm not having much luck with my chicks. He says, I'm not sure if it's because I planted them upside down or sideways. Well, you know, you don't plant the chicken. You don't plant the apple tree. You plant a seed. What goes in is one thing. What comes up is something else, he says. Well, Paul says, so it is with us when we are raised from the dead. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The seed has to die in order for life to happen. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. To each seed a body of its own. So you plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple. You know, so what comes up is still the apple. What goes in is what comes out, only in a different form. You don't plant an apple and get an orange. So if you plant a Wayne, you get a Wayne. You plant an Anthony, you get an Anthony. Or an Antony, you know, it depends on who it is, okay? All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts. So we have different kinds of physical existence. And another flesh of birds and another flesh of fish. There's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and one glory of the moon. Another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and by that it means corrupted. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body or a supernatural body. In other words, it's going to be like the one Jesus had. The only resurrected body we have to measure with is the one Jesus had. And if you remember the body of Jesus, he was able to hug you and he was able to sit down and he could eat fish, but he could also walk through doors and he could apparate better than Harry Potter. He had this ability to do different things than we can in the natural, and so will we at that particular time. So it is sown in one way, but it comes up another. Those of you who have been told all your life that when you die and go to heaven that you're going to be young and healthy and not sick anymore, and you know, if you went without a prostate, you'll have a prostate, no use for it, but you'll have one. If you went with blind, you'll be able to see, etc., etc. You will be humanoid, but supernatural at the same time. Those of you who have been told that, this is one of the reasons why they told you that, because of what the scripture says here. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. He's quoting Genesis now. The first man Adam became a living soul. God knelt down into the dirt, formed his body out of clay, and breathed the breath of life into him. And Adam became a living soul. Now we talked about this. The life force that went into him from God is what made him alive. What made him Adam was the soul, as opposed to Eve or the others that came along. He became a living soul, an identifiable being.
I got a question.
Okay. Let me finish here before you, Dave. Just hold it there. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. So when Jesus, who is called the second Adam, because he came to do what the first Adam failed to do, and he will do what the first Adam failed to do, including rule and reign in the earth, like the first Adam was supposed to. He became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. So those of us who are flesh and blood, we're alike. If you're earthy, you're earthy. But if you're heavenly, you're heavenly. And Jesus' body is a heavenly body, different than ours. And so will ours be. It's just as we have borne the earthly image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. If there's a natural body, there will be a heavenly body or a supernatural body. Where it goes is something else, but there will be one. Those people who want to tell you that in the afterlife, if you're a bad person, you will just annihilate, are not paying attention to the scriptures. If there was an earthly body, there will be a heavenly one. There will be a supernatural one going forward. Yes, your question.
I guess it's kind of twofold. Like at the Transfiguration,
yep.
Moses, so to speak, he was not resurrected in that case.
No.
What do you... in that situation, you would say Moses' physical attributes that he died with, his ills and pains or whatever, would still be in existence. Spiritually, and the soul and everything else at that point, do you think it was perfected? That he wouldn't have his, you know, maybe trait to be angry or trait to, you know, the impure things about us? Would those things be gone?
If you're in the presence of God, you're not going to sin. You can, but you're not going to. So So, what the theologians call the confirmed in goodness. It just makes no sense. So, yeah, when anybody who is in the presence of God is going to be perfected both socially or soulishly and spiritually, but they're not going to have the body. Now, you have to remember that it is the nature of spirits to want to inhabit bodies. That's why demons try to get inside of bodies, because you cannot function without the body in ways that humans function. And we were designed to be embodied. We were created that way. That's why you got the saints under the altar saying to the Father, "How long, O Lord? You know, are we there yet, Daddy? How long, O Lord, before we get our bodies back?" Because, you know, they're in heaven, they're having a good time, but they just don't feel completed yet. It's not until they get their bodies back that they're going to be perfected. Go ahead, what's your next question?
Well, I guess that was it.
Okay. I'm going to stop here. So are there other questions? How many of you, this is new? Any part of this is new? Okay. So a couple of you. But most of you understood that you understand all this stuff. That's good. That's good. Well, pardon? What? Okay. Yeah, the if you've got my book on the eschaton, and I'd be glad to email you a copy. I cover this pretty thoroughly in that book. But you know, on the book on the eschaton, basically it's like 3/4 scripture, because that's all I'm really interested in. I'm only interested in what the scripture says. I'm not interested in all the various. Since the beginning of man, they've had a million ideas about what happens here and what happens there. I want to know what Jesus thinks happens. I want to know what God thinks happened. I want to know what the apostles thought happened. I want to know, you know, if Peter and Paul and James and John and Jesus believe it this way, and your hyper-educated seminary professors believe it that way, I'm sticking with this group. So we'll finish up Lazarus next week. Next week being the 9th, I guess. 1-9-11. Ooh. Hard to say that. Okay, yeah.
You said that Satan is not omnipresent.
Right.
Is that because he has to be invited or allowed?
Satan's a being, a created being. God is everywhere all the time.
Right.
But Satan's a created being. He's not omnipresent. People have a tendency sometimes when they think about the devil as thinking about him as like God. He's not. He's an angelic being that has fallen. And he can't be everywhere. So if you say, well, you know, Satan made me do this, probably not. One of his lesser minions made me do this. And Satan's busy where he can cause the most trouble. He's probably Washington, D.C. Because that's where he can do the most damage. He's got minions. He's got servants, little imps that are running around dealing with that likes of you and me. He wouldn't waste his time on us. He can't be everywhere at the same time. Nor can he know everything. Nor is he all-powerful. None of those things. There's a certain dualism that's kind of crept into our thinking sometimes because we don't handle the sovereignty of God right, until we kind of think that there's Satan or God, they're kind of like two equal beings, you know, wrestling for preeminence. Well, that wrestling match took about 9 seconds. It was over a million years ago. It was over before time. That battle's won. He just doesn't believe it yet. It's kind of like your kid. Anything else? All right, somebody play us out.